I'd like to start by reading in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 46 and 47, where Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." There's a lot that can be said about light, darkness, the judgment, salvation, but I really want to focus on that phrase for this lesson, the world. This is a phrase that is found more often than I realized in the New Testament. I looked it up. It's about 163 times in the New Testament, according to the New American Standard. That's a lot of times. It's a lot of usage. It's a phrase we often use as well, and yet we seldom define what that means. This phrase does not always refer to exactly the same thing. I'll explain that as we go along. And therefore, we cannot rely merely on a word definition here, but also on the context. The context refers to the environment in which that word is found. Really, what we want to look at is how did the original writers use the word, not what we think of it today. But the lesson is not merely a word study. How we view the world affects how we view our place in the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, God says, "Come out from their midst and be separate." Well, out of who or out of what would be the question here? And the only answer, New Testament context-wise, the only answer that fits there is out of the world. But to come out of the world is not limited to a conversion experience. That begins that coming out, but it doesn't fulfill it completely. The fact is, even when we come out of the world, we realize that we're still living in the world. We're still affected by the world. In fact, we're constantly fighting against the world. So realistically then, what we call Christian living isn't just assembling together and praying together and reading together and singing together, although all that is fine and good and has its place. But rather, Christian living becomes an ongoing and deliberate effort to get the world out of us that we spent years bringing into us, if you think about that, and also resisting any more of the world getting into us than what is already there. There's a constant battle going on, a constant struggle. And your struggle is not against knowing Bible verses or, you know, when to assemble or, you know, what to wear for services. That's not your struggle. Your struggle is against the world, and that struggle is ongoing, it is real, and it is very dangerous as well. Before we can make life applications, we need to understand the phrase "the world" as used in Scripture. There are three basic senses: literal, general, and then what we can call spiritual or figurative if you want to. Literally, the world means, well, the natural physical world, the visible, tangible, three-dimensional dwelling place that we're participating in right now, okay? That what we can see, what we can touch, what we can know in our human experience here. In Acts chapter 17, 24, Paul says to the Athenians, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And then Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made." So this world clearly, in this context, is not metaphorical, it's not figurative, it's certainly not spiritual, but it's the actual planet Earth. It is the creation of God, the physical creation. That's one sense of the world, and it's a viable, usable sense in the New Testament. Then there's a general sense, which refers to the current human population, which often, but not always, is describing those outside of fellowship with God, what we call the lost, or simply sinners. In essence, it is the carnal, self-serving, godless mass of humanity that is opposed to or simply uninterested in God, or that is giving its attention to false religion. So I'm not going to go into too much detail on that right now, because most of my lesson actually deals with that, and you'll see that. Then there's the figurative or spiritual aspect of the world that is used in the New Testament. This doesn't refer just to the people, but more directly to the moral character or the sinful behavior and the empty philosophy of those who are living in darkness. We might say in this context that this is what sinners live by and also what sinners produce as fruit, or dead fruit if you think about it, fruit that brings no benefit to them, but it's fruit nonetheless. Such as in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, where Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, and therefore God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So here we have the contrast of the wisdom of the unbelieving unconverted with those who are believing the message revealed by God to that mass of humanity. We have a very large percentage of people in the world versus a very small percentage of people who are believers. Colossians 2:8, Buck did a whole lesson on this not terribly long ago, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary or very fundamental basic principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So this is not talking about the physical planet, but it's talking about the thinking, the philosophy, and the teachings of those whose love and ambition and reward are all in the here and now, in this life, rather than in Christ, and that fulfillment being in the afterlife. So we have three senses here. We have the planet, we have the general population, or sinners, or the lost, however you want to look at that, and then we have the spiritual context here of the world, meaning that carnal, satanic, wicked behavior or character of the world, of people, really, that live in darkness. So when we look at passages like John 3:16, where it says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," you have to ask yourself, what world is he referring to? He's not referring to the physical planet. And he's certainly not referring to the sinful behavior of people, okay? Because God did not come to save either one of those, but rather he came to save that mass of humanity that is lost and is in sin and is just, as it says elsewhere, just like a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. The people that are just groping in the darkness, spiritual darkness, that is. We see that coming out in passages like this, Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Well, what was lost? Well, the world is lost, but not the planet, and certainly not, you know, the carnal deeds of people, but rather the people themselves is what is lost. And then 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." Came into the physical world, the physical realm, to save that which comprises that realm in the human context, which is those who are lost, those who are sinners. So what we're getting at then is Christ, and therefore God's greatest concern, is saving sinners from spiritual ruin. People is the focus of God's attention and his energy and his love. People. Now we want to stop right here and just allow you to ask yourself, is that your greatest attention? Is that what you focus on? And as a congregation, is that what we focus on? You could tell a mature congregation, because it is not just looking at each individual member, and it's not just looking at itself as a congregation. It is looking outside of itself at those who are lost and determinedly trying to bring those who are outside, not just into the church as a congregation, but rather into Christ. That is a sign of a mature congregation. Keep that in mind as we go forward in lessons to come. You'll be hearing that again as far as a vision of a congregation for the future. A bunch of us, or several of us, I should say, are going through a leadership study on what it means to be an elder, shepherd, overseer. And we read the book John Maxwell's Developing the Leader Within You. Page 117, he gives a principle for human or people development. This is what people focus on when they're trying to develop other people. There is the value of people, which refers to attitude. There is a commitment to people, which is really one's time and energy that is invested in that. There is the integrity that we have with people, which refers to honesty and character. There is a standard for people, which provides structure, stability, and a vision for success. And then there is influence over people, which refers to leadership. And the point I'm making here is that God in His Son has given us all of these things. God has given us value. He has shown His commitment to us. He has shown His integrity to us. He has given us a standard by which to live, a prescription for life, if you will. And He has great influence over us when we listen to Him. So God is providing for people. God did not come here in the form of Christ to establish a religion. There's plenty of religions already in the world. We don't need more religion. What we really need is a God whose concern for people becomes the overriding concern for those people who belong to Him as well, so that we can have a bigger group of people that belong to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. I know that you know this passage, or should know it anyway. You've probably heard it many times and have read it many times yourself. John says in that passage, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." In this passage, ultimately, all three senses of the world are mentioned. The literal, the general, the sinners, the lost, and also the carnal, self-serving, even satanic characteristic of lost people. People living in darkness. First of all, he says, do not love the world. And you're saying, well, which one? Is it the physical planet? Well, no, although you shouldn't love that either, as far as, you know, putting your soul on the line for that. Don't be so in love with being here that you forfeit being with God. He could be saying that. And this, really what he's also saying is don't love the sinful behavior of satanic people. Don't be in love with that. Don't be enamored with that. Don't gravitate toward that. But we are to love the same world that God loves, the one for whom Jesus died and wants us to influence. Remember, sinners, that's who we are to love. We are to love that world, not the world of the planet, and certainly not the sinful ways of men. And then he goes on to say that all is in the world is under a divine curse, by implication is what he's referring to, and facing a divine destruction. And God will not save the planet because the planet is corrupted with human sin. And he will not automatically save sinners because, well, there is no automatic salvation of anything. Salvation is always a choice. And he's never going to save the sinful behavior of people. So all of those things are passing away ultimately. The physical planet, the sinful men, and all of the characteristics of sinful people, all of that darkness is passing away. None of it will be preserved or honored or recreated in the life to come. All the premillennialists notwithstanding, okay? Because that's what they believe. They believe that the physical planets can be refurbished and recreated in the life to come, and that's just contrary to everything that we read in Scripture. God loves the world of people, but He hates what godless people do in the world and what godless people have done to the world. They have defied the natural order. They have corrupted the physical planet. It doesn't take long for you to look around outside in the world, literally or, you know, spiritually, to see exactly what we're talking about. However, and it's a big however, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Not lives forever here, because here is only temporary, and not on this planet, because the planet will not be forever, and not to commingle with sinful people forever, because that was never God's intent, but rather to live with God in His world. And that's something we should be looking forward to and working toward very aggressively. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." This world and this realm are used interchangeably. One defines the other. And there's really two senses that are being brought out here. First of all, there's the physical realm or domain in which people live, the world in that sense. And then there's also the general human population, specifically the population of sinful men or simply the lost. What Jesus is saying to Pilate here is that my kingdom is not from either one. And the first of those speaks to Jesus' higher rank than any of the earthly kings or even all of the earthly kings. His authority, his power is far above any earthly power or earthly authority. He does not derive his power and authority from people, but rather from God himself. My kingdom is not of this world in that sense. The second sense speaks to the spiritual nature of the kingdom itself. Not only is this kingdom otherworldly and invisible, but it doesn't identify with the sinful world by imitating it or condoning its behavior or its thinking or its philosophy. There's no compatibility, no interchanging or interchangeableness between Jesus' kingdom and any of the kingdoms of the earth. My kingdom is not of the world in that sense as well. And what all that means then is that we need to keep a necessary separation between Jesus, the King, and his kingdom, and the secular world and its mindset. The Christians are supposed to live amongst the latter. In other words, we have to live here because we're in the physical world and we have to commingle for the time, coexist with sinful people. But our citizenship, we're told in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is with Christ. So we're constantly fighting that. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in this physical planet that is dominated by sinful men and sinful thoughts, but we don't, ideally anyway, we're not living according to that, but rather we're following Christ. And that transcends all other allegiances. So now we're getting to the point of why this lesson is here. I laid the groundwork. All that I said so far was simply preparatory for what I'm going to be talking about right now. And that is that the modern version of Christianity is all about blurring the line and removing the distinction that I just talked about, that I just said. There is a distinction between the secular-minded world, the ungodly world, the sinful realm of man, and the godly, heavenly, otherworldly nature of the kingdom. And what is happening now is what poses for Christianity today is merging those two things together so that there is really no distinction between the two. Many Christians, both real and imagined, think that to love the world, which is people, means to love the world, which is what people do, sinful behavior. We're having a marriage of two things that ought not to ever be married together. And what that creates then, when we preach that, or if we were to preach that, what that is a different gospel. I'll give you a little case study here. There's, you've probably heard on the news, our Vice President Mike Pence's wife received some pretty hateful criticism. His wife works at a faith-based school. I'm not trying to defend the school in any way, but I'm just saying this is what happened. She works at a faith-based school that does not allow anyone who identifies as a homosexual to be there. And then enter Lady Gaga. If you don't know, older people, who Lady Gaga is, you can Google her. Not right now, please. She is a modern singer and celebrity, and she is the epitome of Christian decency, virtue, and moral value. That last part I made up. And so she sharply rebukes Pence's wife's participation in this school. And she gets on her little Twitter bandwagon and gets all kinds of followers and just parades her ignorance of scriptures and Christianity to the ignorant and darkened-minded people of this world. and basically says something to the effect of, if this is Christianity, you know, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. And likewise, Christians in general are being heavily criticized whenever we refuse to accept moral depravity and the accompanying sinful behavior of the world, even while we are claiming to love sinners who are the world. We are making a distinction between the two. The world, however, is blending all that together and saying, inasmuch as we hate the one, therefore we must hate the other. And what we're saying is, no, we love the one, we hate the other. We love the people, and because God loves those people, and we want to save them, but we condemn outright their sinfulness because God condemns it in them just as much as he condemned it in us. And when people and churches lump worldly thinking and worldly philosophy together with what's called Christian living, that produces moral confusion and rejects biblical teaching, which is something Jesus never stood for and will not stand for now, and neither should we stand for that. It has nothing to do with his kingdom, nothing to do with the otherworldly, heavenly design of his kingdom. It is contrary to what we claim to believe as Christians. It's certainly contrary to the Bible's teaching. And I know what the response might be on that from some who are Christians. They would say, well, I would never, you know, blend those two things together. I would never blur that line. I would never do that. Let me just say up front, you don't have to endorse homosexuality and same-sex marriage and liberalism to be morally confused. When Christians think that they're no longer in the world because they're in Christ, they're not always accurate as to what they're really saying. What they ought to be saying is, I'm no longer a follower of the sinful world. But unfortunately, what sometimes they mean and actually believe is, I'm no longer able to be influenced by the sinful world because I'm somehow magically protected because I was baptized in the water. And thinking that we are automatically protected and separated from the world just because we are Christians makes us gullible and vulnerable and easily blindsided. When we say things, whether we say it in these words or not, but when we think things like, hey, I've been baptized, therefore the battle is over, I'm just waiting to receive my reward, we're falling into that big trap of deception. That really is not true at all, sounds good up front, but isn't really predicated on biblical teaching. The Holy Spirit, for his part, is warning us not to be gullible in that sense. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. I'll be over there in just a second. Hebrews chapter 3. The Holy Spirit warns Christians, not the world, but warns Christians against being blinded and deceived. The world is already blinded and deceived. That's why it's the world. But the Holy Spirit says something to Christians. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13, where the writer there says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The world's already caught up in the deceitfulness of sin. There would be no need for that statement to be given to the unconverted, sinful world. He's speaking to those who are in the church. Those are the ones who are in danger of returning to the world or being sucked into the world through deception. And gullibleness, if that's a word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says again, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news, literally in the Greek, the gospel preached to us just as they, ancient Israel, also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Again, He's speaking to Christians who, like Israel, can lose everything that they were promised if indeed their faith is not in an otherworldly God and following the dictates or governing influence of an otherworldly kingdom. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says very bluntly, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice that the verb tense here that Paul uses, he doesn't say that our struggle used to be against that, but now that we're Christians, all that has disappeared. He says our struggle continues to be, and he's writing again to Christians, not to unbelievers. It is now a struggle, and it continues to be a struggle. Our battle against the world is far from over. All we have done is choose a different side. We have not yet overcome the enemy. We've just changed allegiances in becoming a Christian. So the Christ Church on earth is, shall we say, in the soul-saving business. But we have to be realistic that it's also a soul-losing danger that we still face. I hope I made that really clear. We're trying to save souls. First of all, our own, right? And that's fair. But we also run the risk, if we're not careful, of losing souls. Not just other people's souls, but even our own. There is a real danger of that. In Christ, which is a phrase that Paul uses repeatedly to refer to in a covenant relationship with God through Christ. That is an excellent place to be. It's not a real place, but it's a state of being, actually. And God provides in Christ all kinds of providential help in the form of biblical instruction and capable teachers and congregations and answers to prayers and a way of escape from temptation. But that doesn't mean that just because we made a pledge to come out of the world, that there's no longer any of the world left in us, or that the world no longer entices us or influences us, or that we no longer have any love for the world. It doesn't mean that all that just disappears. Imagine someone who's battled, say, alcohol or drug addiction or pornography for a long time and then finally comes to terms with that, is trying to get his life straight, and in the process comes across the gospel. He is taught the gospel. He realizes his need for the Lord, and he's grateful for what Jesus has done for him, and then he is baptized, and he becomes a Christian. All of that earlier difficulty and struggle does not just melt away. And we are foolish to think that it does. It's still there. It still has to be contended with. And at the same time, now he has tools and resources, if you will, to deal with that in a way that he didn't have before. Really good tools and resources, by the way. Like divinely equipped tools and resources. But that's not where everyone's at. In Luke chapter 17, verse 32, Jesus says simply to the people, remember Lot's wife. Here is a woman, if you were to read the story in Genesis 19, most of us know it. Here is a woman who, along with her husband and their daughters, she was being rushed to safety from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She was given specific instructions of what to do and also what not to do. She has angels there accompanying her, angels ministering to her right there. And then what does she do after she gets right out of the city and out of harm's way? She turns back and looks at the world that she left behind and then becomes part of that world, turns into a pillar of salt, becomes actually literally a part of that physical world, because if you go to that area now where we believe that that is, there's a bunch of pillars of salt there. And so it is with many Christians today. They're being rushed to safety. They're being given specific instructions as to what to do and what not to do. And we have to believe that angels are ministering to us. Hebrews 1:14 says that. But they refuse to release their love and their grip and their affection on the world. and for the world. And they may sing of undying love and loyalty and allegiance and so on, but their heart gives more time and energy and devotion to the world. And if not the world, then it's to their world, which is simply an extension of the world. What I'm talking about, of course, is what we're always talking about: family, jobs, sporting events, TV, gaming, even self-preservation, all of which, by the way, are not evil in themselves and can have a rightful place in our lives. But all of these are things of this world. They are all of this world. They are all of this life and all of this realm. And I can tell you with great certainty that none of these will be there in the life to come. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, do not love the world. Don't place your love for the things of this world above your love for Christ. Christ deserves and should be given, because of your allegiance to him, first place in everything. Do you struggle with that? Of course you do. I do too. But that's how it has to be. And that's what we need to struggle for. The point I'm making here is that we cannot be deluded into thinking that the world is something we left behind entirely, and now we're disconnected from it, and it no longer has any effect on it. We still live in the world, and every day is a battle with the world or against the world, and we must not look back to the world. You know, we ought never to wonder, does God value people? The answer to that is... Or the answer to that statement is, he never let his son die for anything less than people. You know, today you hear a lot about we need to save the planet, we need to save the environment, we need to save the ozone layer, we need to save the climate, we need to save the whales, save the oceans, save the animals, save the forest. Do you realize that Jesus did not die to save any of those things? Think about that. Where does God place his most valuable interest and gave his son to preserve and to save, out of all of physical creation? He placed his interest on people. So when God so loved the world, he's not talking about the oceans and the mountains and the streams and the climate. He's talking about people. And if God values the world in that sense, and he most certainly values you, whether you're a Christian or not, because you are in that context, and he seeks you out because he loves you. And if God values Christ's church, which is in the world but not of the world, then he values all those who are in that church, which is always comprised of people and not congregations. So in the end, God is not saving the world in the sense of the physical planet, certainly not sinners who refuse to love and obey him, and not even Christians who fail to honor their original pledge to come out and be separate from the world. He is only saving those who came out of the world and devoted their heart and soul to him, and, unlike Lot's wife, did not look back. Those are the ones who are being saved. What that means then is that we must not let the world, a doomed group of people, decide how we are to think or how we are to believe or how we are to live. We would be wise to listen to God, not just to become Christians, but also to be faithful until death as Christians. Those who give all their love and attention to the things of this world have no place in the world to come. Rather, it says of them that they'll be in an outer darkness, an undefined and awful state of existence. However, and it's a big however, those who choose to follow the will of God, regardless of what the world does or says, regardless of whatever losses or ridicule is incurred, regardless of whatever consequences they face, those people who choose to do the will of God, they will be with God in his world. So, if you're not yet a Christian, then I have to ask, what in the world are you doing? It's a very unwise place to be, and it's a very unwise place to remain. There's a serious decision that you have yet to make And whether you make that today or next week or next year or whatever, that's up to you and God. But the fact of the matter is, you need to make that decision, or else the decision will already be made by your failure to make it. In other words, you will default to another decision. And if you are a Christian, but you're looking back with fondness, then what is the world doing in you? Why are you consenting to this? That is also extremely unwise. You also still have a serious decision to make. Every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, you have a decision to make, because your struggle is not yet over. And you have that decision to make every day until the world, the literal world, and the realm of sinful men, and everything that sinful men do, until the world passes away, because you can be guaranteed that it most certainly will pass away. So there's something to think about here, something to take serious, and something that I hope you take home with you. And that's our invitation as we leave it with you now, that if there's anyone who needs to respond to this message, to come out of the world, or to maybe recommit to coming out of the world, this would be your opportunity as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us. Come forward if you need to.